If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, and we'll be studying from verses 16 through 33 tonight. Good evening once again. It's good to be back with you. Good to be back from some time away. It's been a few weeks, but if you recall, in the first half of this chapter, the Lord came to visit Abraham and his family and give them reassurance of his promises. For both Abraham and Sarah, you remember, were struggling with cynical doubt to believe God's promises. You see, it had been over 15 years at this point, and they're both past the age of 90, and they're still waiting for a child, still waiting for a son. So three men came by. Very likely, these three men were two angels, and the third man being the Lord himself, very likely a pre-incarnate form of Christ, very likely the second person of the Trinity. And Abram was blessed as he enjoyed fellowship and the friendship of God on that day. Well, in tonight's passage, in the second half of this chapter, the story continues. And we see another facet of what friendship with God entails. The Lord reveals to Abraham what he plans to do regarding Sodom. And then Abraham intercedes and prays for Sodom. So there's a little recap of where we've been and where we're going. So let's take a look at our passage tonight. And before we do so, let's ask for God's blessing on our time together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that it is the word of life, the word of truth, and it's the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation. We ask now that as we study it, that you would give us the Holy Spirit's illumination, his help and his aid. Help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly process all that we read. We ask it in his name. Amen. This is God's word to us from Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. May he be pleased to help us understand it and to write its truth upon all our hearts. Well, it would not be totally accurate to say that Abraham was God's right-hand man. That title of honor belongs, of course, to the Lord Jesus. But it would be fair to say that Abraham enjoyed a place of very special privilege. Why? Well, the Lord had promised to bless the nations of the world through this man and his seed and his descendants. The promised seed, you remember that word from Genesis chapter 3, the seed, the coming Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. That seed that the Lord promised to Eve is going to come from the line of this man, the lineage of Abraham. The one, the Savior who had crushed the head of the serpent, is going to come from this man. Verses 18 and 19 make that clear. So to say that Abraham is important in the Lord's plan of redemption and in the Lord's schemes for the nations and the salvation of the world, to say that Abraham is important might be one of the greatest understatements of all the centuries. Here we see, in this chapter, or in this passage before us tonight, here we see what it means to enjoy friendship with God. You may remember that when we studied the first half of this chapter, it became apparent that that's how the Lord regarded Abraham. Yes, as his servant, yes, as the recipient of his grace, but also as his friend. His friend. Three times in Scripture, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and of course, in James chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Friends invite one another into each other's business, don't they? Friends disclose their plans to one another, and friends are allowed to plead a special case. And we see all of those aspects taking place in tonight's passage. Certainly, this passage is not teaching us that Abraham and the Lord are equals in any sense, but it is teaching us that there is an intimate closeness of friendship at play here in their relationship. And the Scripture shows us that this is the covenantal pattern. The Lord loves to draw near to His people. We saw that in the first half of chapter 18. The Lord loves to draw near and to be with His people. And then He loves to draw His people to Himself and to regard them as His friends. And that's what we see happening here in the second half of this chapter. The Lord Jesus Himself said it in John 15:15. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So this passage before us is relevant for a host of reasons, but one reason is the template that it gives us for the purpose of prayer within the context of a covenantal friendship. The purpose of prayer within the context of a covenantal friendship. I love how one man puts it. He says, "Of course we are not reading ourselves into the text. Of course we are not Abraham. But if we are Abraham's clones by faith, then will we not find that we too, in our own orbits and in our own circumstances, have a similar privilege and responsibility of standing before Yahweh, the Lord, as Abraham did? And therefore, if we are the clones of Abraham by faith, do we not have need of the teaching of this text?" I would say, insurmountably yes, is what he says. So as we look at this text tonight, I'd like to examine it under three broad themes that help us understand the shape of this passage. Verses 16 through 19 serve as a sort of segue or intro into the larger story. But then in verses 20 through 22, we see the gracious beckoning to prayer. And then in verses 23 through 25, we see the steady consistency of God's character. And then in verses 26 through 33, at the end of the chapter, we see the blessed hindrance of righteousness. So those are the three themes I'd like for us to think about tonight. The gracious beckoning to prayer, the steady consistency of God's character, and the blessed hindrance of righteousness. So first, the gracious beckoning, or the summons to prayer. In verse 20, the Lord summarizes the report. What's been going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? What is the report that has come up to him? I like how one paraphrase puts it. the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, how great it is. And their sin, oh, how very severe. It's interesting, in verse 21, that word outcry, it alludes to the wrong and the injustice that's prevailing in these cities that cries out to be righted. It's crying out for God's judgment to deal with everything that's wrong in this situation. And interestingly, it's the same exact word, the same exact Hebrew word that we saw back in Genesis chapter 4. You remember? Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground, pleading for justice. Abraham, now here, the evil and wickedness of Sodom is crying out to me, crying for the wrong to be righted and for justice to be done. Don't, as we look at verse 21, don't let the human language, the humanness of it throw you off, as if the all-knowing God had to gather data about something, as if he didn't know fully what was happening in the situation. But rather, what Moses, in the choice of his language here, what he's trying to convey to us, he's saying that whatever God does will not be some impulsive reaction. Whatever God does will be based on a thorough and accurate knowledge of the situation. So the Lord is going down to investigate the report, because exactly what he's going to do is going to be right, it is going to be thorough, it is going to be holy. Not so fickle and impulsive, such as we so often are. Well, perhaps we can paraphrase what's going on in verses 20 through 21. It's as if God is saying to Abraham, this is what's going on. And then Abraham takes the bait, so to speak, in verse 22. Now, what do we mean by bait? Well, it seems that the statements in verses 20 and 21 are very alluring and very inviting as the Lord describes the situation to his friend Abraham. You see, these verses don't merely communicate information, but they actually act as an invitation. It's as if the Lord is saying to Abraham, here's what's going on. Now, please talk to me about the situation. It's as if the Lord is prompting Abraham toward prayer. And he does. In verse 22, it says, Abraham still stood before Yahweh, or the Lord. You know, we're used to this kind of exercise in normal human relationships, aren't we? You know, suppose for instance, that a wife says to her husband one morning, you know what, sweetheart, I think I'll go out and I'm going to do a little browsing at Dillard's or Macy's or Plow and Hearth or Kohl's or Saks Fifth Avenue, whichever store is your favorite. She says to him, I'm going to do some browsing around at this store of mine. What is she doing in that scenario? She's putting out a feeler, isn't she? She is fishing for a response of some kind. You see, her statement is not a bare statement of mere facts. She wants to know how her husband is going to react to that statement. When she says, I want to go out this afternoon and shop down at the mall and go to the store, she wants to know if she's going to hear, oh my goodness, we cannot afford a spending spree just now. Or if she's going to hear something like, all right, drive safely. And have a good time. I'll see you later this afternoon. The wife's statement is a statement of fact, but it's a little bit more than that. It's actually a statement with a, I'm doing this now, what do you think about it, tacked on at the end. Well, in a very similar way, that's exactly what what the Lord is doing with Abraham in verses 20 and 21. And it tells us that God moves us to pray. God moves our prayers, and he draws us, his people, to pray. The Lord is saying, here's what I'm doing, Abraham. What do you think about that? Let's see if I can allure you into a conversation with me about this situation. Sometimes these kind of things happen in extraordinary ways. We hear tales about this from time to time. One pastor tells the story of a man named Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell was a preacher and a mentor to many Christians in Britain in the 1950s. In the year 1957, he went to South Africa on a preaching tour. He was speaking one afternoon and one evening in Pretoria, and a great burden for him came over a woman named Mary Morrison, who was back home in Britain, one of his disciples, one of the young women he had mentored. So she felt this overwhelming burden to pray for Duncan, and she went off by herself and prayed for him. And then she immediately wrote him a letter telling him the exact time and day when she had been so burdened for him. Well, it turned out that at the exact time he had been preaching in Pretoria, in the middle of his sermon, he had suffered a severe hemorrhage and had to be rushed to the hospital right from the pulpit, right from the platform. Mary Morrison was 6,000 miles away, and yet God moved her to pray at precisely the right time. Sometimes a prompting to prayer that the Lord uses can be quite extraordinary. But on the other hand, oftentimes it can be quite ordinary or routine. You may receive a note from a friend, and that note might say, "Do you know what so-and-so is going through right now? Have you heard about Joe and what he's dealing with? Have you heard about Jane and all that she's suffering?" It may be family trouble, or it may be a health breakdown or a faith crisis, whatever. But simply hearing that report and the update about that person makes you conclude that God is calling you to prayer on this person's behalf. It's nothing flashy. There's no visions from heaven that you receive. There's no voices from the sky. There's no overwhelming feeling the way Mary Morrison experienced, but simply a bit of information that you take to be one of the Lord's providential invitations and summonings to pray about that situation and for that person. This is what it means to have a covenant Lord, brothers and sisters. So it was with Abraham, and so it is with us. Because the short point is this: the Lord delights to draw us in to pray. The Lord loves to draw us in to pray. He loves to draw near to us, and then he loves to draw prayer out of us. So let us be watchful, brothers and sisters. I think that's one of the exhortations and the applications from this text. Let us be watchful and let us be alert for those occasions in which the Lord may be drawing us to do precisely that thing. Let us be given to prayer. Let us be people of prayer. And let us be earnestly awaiting any prompting that he may give to pray even more. So that's the first thing we see here, the gracious beckoning to prayer. But then secondly, we see the steady consistency of God's character. The steady consistency of God's character. We mentioned earlier that part of the general thrust of verses 16 through 33 is an outworking of Abraham's friendship with God. As we see God disclosing his intentions to Abraham and beckoning him towards intercession, well, we see a picture of God's closeness, of his intimacy with Abraham. We see what walking with God has done with Abraham's heart over these years, because Abraham clearly has a heart for God. He knows who he is. He knows what he's like, and he knows what he does. Walking with the Lord over the past 15 years has not left Abraham unaffected. Walking with the Lord over these past 15 years has changed Abraham's heart and has knit it more closely together with the Lord's own heart. And so because of that, Abraham knows his friend. Abraham knows his character, and he knows that the Lord has a heart for the lost as well. In other words, in this friendship, Abraham has come to know something of God's character. That's the way it is with friendships, isn't it? Being friends with someone is more than simply knowing the bare facts of data about the person. You know, how tall they are, where they went to high school, what hobbies they enjoy, what color hair they have, what kind of car they drive. No. Friendship with somebody involves a bit more familiarity than that. In friendship, you learn something about their passions and their priorities and their values and their character. You learn about who they are truly and deeply. I have a friend from college. By looking at him or asking a few questions, you might be able to ascertain a few bare facts about him. He's fairly short in stature. He's originally from New Jersey, though we don't hold that against him. He loves to drink coffee, and he's a very able and aspiring physicist. You might be able to get that about him by asking him a few questions. But unless you had a more familiar or intimate relationship with him, you might never know that he is passionate at helping underprivileged children realize their intellectual and academic potential. That he is fascinated to see the relationship and the interconnection between science, faith, and theology. That he is a hopeless romantic who dotes on his wife. And he is unashamedly old-fashioned in being chivalrous. He will always hold the door for a lady. He will always offer to walk or drive a lady home, especially if it's after dark, and he is always the first one to object and intervene when he sees some uncouth lout acting in a way that is inappropriate or unseemly toward a woman. I can recall a number of occasions in our undergrad days when he would tell some lunkhead either to check his rudeness at the door or go fly a kite and get out of here. The point is, by looking at him, you'd never be able to ascertain this. You might be able to figure out a few things about him in terms of his career and his stature and things about his look. But if you're friends with this man and you get to know him, you'll know that old-fashioned chivalry is not entirely dead in this society because he values it and practices it so much. So it is with the Lord God. In the context of a familiar relationship and an intimate friendship, God's people, you and I, know more about him than bare facts. We know that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, etc. Yes, this is true. But also we've come to learn this. His heart is tender toward the broken and the suffering. He has exceeding compassion for the widow and the orphan and the persecuted and the hurting. He is merciful, he is just, he is bursting with purity and holiness, and his heart is brimming over with grace towards his people. And you may have discovered that he is tenaciously determined to pursue his people with covenant kindness, and on and on and on and on. You've discovered this about your Lord in the context of knowing him over the years, haven't you? You've read it in your Bibles, you've prayed about it together with your friends and your church over the years, but as you've walked with the Lord for 5, 10, 15, 50 years, you've come to know more about his heart and how his character affects his people. Well, that's part of what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. You are bound to discover more of his fatherly, redemptive heart. And so that has been the case with Abraham. Part of God's character has become clear to Abraham here, and it's this: God is righteous in his judgment, and his people know it. That's part of God's character that Abraham has realized over the years. God is righteous in his judgment, and his people know it. Look again with me at verses 23 through 25. See what it says there. Abraham drew near and said, "O Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Notice how Abraham's words assume the righteous character of God. Dr. John Currid, in his commentary on this text, points out that Abraham's prayer is not a request for the wicked to be saved or that justice should be prevented, but rather it is an intercession on behalf of the elect, that God would spare the believers who are in this city. Abraham, you see, is pressing for what is righteous in this situation, and he does so, or as he does so, he assumes that he is dealing with a righteous God. Now, that may be sort of humdrum or assumed to you and me, but this is a striking contrast that Moses is making, and it would not have been lost on the original readers and hearers of Genesis. Because consider this God that has just been described for us. Consider this God in light of all the other pagan gods that would have surrounded Abraham and his culture. You know, consider the original audience, the children of Israel, as they have just left Egypt on the Exodus, and they're hearing these tales recounted. How striking the God of Israel would have been in contrast to the fickle, mood-swinging gods of Egypt. You know, these pagan deities, these false gods of Egypt, were utterly capricious. No pagan person thought that the decrees of the gods had to be just. These pagan gods were morally indifferent. They had no rules that they had to follow. They could kill you on any given day if they felt like it. Man was made in order to do the dirty work of a defeated batch of gods. There are pagan prayers that we can find and look up. There are pagan prayers that actually lament that it is impossible to know what these gods want. Now, Abraham doesn't have all the answers. but can't you see the anchor of his rest and security? In verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Compared to the false pagan gods and the wicked capriciousness that he was surrounded with in his culture, he says, here is a God whose character is steadfast, immovable, and unchanging. And I can anchor my faith in him because I know he is just and I know he is gracious and he does not change and he does not waver. Not so with my culture, but it is so here with Yahweh. Moses is not saying that Abraham or you or I won't face mystery. He's not saying that you or Abraham or I won't face seasons of confusion in our lives, because we will. But there is always this fundamental clarity. There's always this bedrock that at the heart of things stands righteousness and mercy, no matter what confusion we may be enduring. One man puts it like this: you can rest a pile of mysteries and dilemmas and even heartbreaks on verse 25 of chapter 18. Your God is unchanging. There's a story of a university student from some time ago by the name of Lloyd Douglas. Now, and downstairs on the first floor was an elderly former music teacher who lived there. And they had a daily ritual. Douglas would come down the stairs, open the old gentleman's door, and say, well, what's the good news today? And the gentleman would pick up his tuning fork, and he would tap it on the side of his wheelchair. And he would say, that's middle C, the note that would ring out from his tuning fork. It was middle C yesterday, it will be middle C tomorrow, it will be middle C 1,000 years from now. That tenor upstairs sings flat. That piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, this is middle C. In the middle of everything else, there was something solid here in chapter 18. And here it was in this passage. The Lord's righteous character anchored Abraham's prayer. Yes, there are plenty of perplexities that we have with God, but there is this bedrock of his righteous character that gives us a firm place to stand in all of our dealings with him and in all of our prayers before him. I love how the hymn puts it. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. This is no fickle God. He is constant and unwavering. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Moses is telling you through the story of Abraham that when you deal with him, Christian, or rather when you go to him in prayer and he deals with you and he deals with your soul, you know exactly what you're getting. He has revealed himself for who he is: infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and his steadfast love endures forever. What a solid rock this is. So we've seen the gracious beckoning to prayer. We've seen the steady consistency of God's character. But then thirdly, and very briefly, I want us to see the blessed hindrance of righteousness. The blessed hindrance of righteousness. Here we see the negotiation of Abraham's prayer from 50 down to 10, right? If there are 50, please spare the city. Okay, if there are 10, would you please spare the city? This is not a piece of human manipulation, but rather, I like what Derek Kidner says. He says, Abraham is exploring. He's feeling his way to see how far the mercy of God might go, even in the service of justice. In light of the whole Sodom story, this countdown process actually underscores the Lord's justice in destroying Sodom. Do you realize that? Think about it. He was willing. The Lord was willing to spare this wicked, wretched city for 10 righteous people, according to verse 32. Yet he ended up destroying it because not even a puny 10 righteous people could be found. He was willing, but he couldn't even find 10. That's how far gone and depraved this city was. But the principle operating in Abraham's prayer, in Abraham's intercession, seems to be the presence of God's people actually benefits the wicked in this age. Because the presence of the righteous may hold off or even postpone the judgment on the wicked. Do you think about that? About the presence of the righteousness and the presence of God's people in a wicked world, may actually serve to benefit the wicked by postponing judgment for them. Naturally, it's not very likely the wicked will realize this, much less care or thank us. They think that you are too stringent, or that your beliefs are too narrow, or that your lifestyle is too rigid, or that your ethics are too bigoted. But might this be one reason why God's judgment does not come upon the nations today as swiftly and completely as it might? A number of years ago, I heard a minister preaching on the idea that believers are the salt of the earth. And he made the point that the salt could be understood as a flavoring agent, and you could extrapolate that metaphor. But when Jesus says that we are to be salt of the earth, salt could also be understood as the ancient version of refrigeration. In a world before electricity, before refrigerators, salt was a preservative agent. You sprinkled your meat with salt in order to prevent it from going rotten too quickly. Salt's job was to slow down the process of decay. And Jesus calls the church the salt of the earth. As awful and depraved as things may be, whether it's in Abraham's day or in ours, we ought to stop and consider how much worse it would be if the righteous were totally removed from the equation altogether. The world may very well be going to hell in a handbasket, but let us not too quickly forget how the presence of God's people, those who proclaim and broadcast and labor for the cause of God's righteousness in the world, the presence of God's people actually serves to slow down the decay and the hell-bound process. And as bad as things are, they're not as bad as they might be in all cases. Righteousness actually serves to hinder the onslaught of depravity. Abraham had a very real sense, you see, of God's holiness and the rightness of God's impending judgment. Not for a moment does Abraham doubt that God is right in judging Sodom this way. He knows that it's right. He knows the seriousness of God's impending judgment. And so he prays and he intervenes, the righteous man for the wicked, in order that time for mercy might be extended. Abraham had that burden for the people of Sodom, people with whom he had nothing in common, and only the love of God in his heart could have brought him to the point of that kind of burden. It begs the question then, do we have that kind of burden for the people who have nothing to offer us, who are totally different from us? Do we have that kind of burden for them? And yet we know our God, and we know the judgment that is to come, and our hearts ought to be burdened that all would come to him, because we know the character of our God, and we know the state that they are in. Indeed, we see a hint here of the principle of representation and substitution already in the book of Genesis, where the wicked are spared because of the presence of the righteous. That's the theme here. And is this not a foreshadowing of a greater substitution which is to come? Where the righteous one, the only righteous one, bears the sins of all the wicked who trust in him. Once again, the story of Abraham drives us to Calvary, you see. It drives us to see the seed of Abraham, great Abram's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God's steady character. He is the fullness of God's righteousness and mercy, and he is the fullest representation of this principle, the righteous intervening for the wicked. That's what Genesis drives us to see. So, Genesis 18 calls us, brothers and sisters. It calls us to see God's glorious covenant character and to live godly lives in the meantime. Pretty ordinary, routine, basic stuff, where the grace of God trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, Titus 2. Why? So that the righteousness might be a blessed roadblock to depravity, and so that we might love our neighbor in the greatest way, praying, beckoning, pleading, and interceding for all who are afar off, that they might come near and come to know this Jesus. I hope that Genesis 18 has helped you understand that a little bit better tonight. And may God be pleased to bless that truth to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would trust in your word. We praise you that this promise has now come to fruition in us, for all who believe on Christ are the children of Abraham by faith. Give us this grace, O Lord, to walk in that faith and to respond in obedience to your word in every circumstance of life. Keep us prayerful. Keep us mindful of who you are, shining like the stars of the sky in a dark and desperate age. And we pray, O Lord, that even while there are the righteous, even while there are the church on this earth, that that might be a blessed hindrance to wickedness, and that your mercy might be extended so that all might come to saving faith in you. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close out our service of worship tonight and respond to the preaching of God's word by singing our closing hymn, I Hear the Words of Love, as we sing about God's unchangeable character. Let's stand together as we sing.
Sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not, the cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same, nor change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not, the Christ can never die. His love not mine, the resting place, his truth not mine, the tie.
Now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.